Okay, let's pray as we come to look at this passage. Our Father, your word is a sword that is meant to cut us. But in your grace, we know that you cut us in order to cut out what is wrong, what is sinful, what is rebellious, and instead to sculpt us more and more into Christ-likeness. And so we pray this afternoon that as we look at this part of your word, we will hear the challenge, we will hear the voice of Christ speaking to us. And as we do so, we pray that we'll be both filled with joy and also anxious to follow as he leads. Shape us therefore evermore into his likeness, we pray in his name. Amen. I feel like I'm very boomy. Am I booming? Not sure. Yeah. I wonder if you recognize these words. I poured the wine into the chalice our church had given me. In the 1/6 gravity of the moon, the wine curled slowly and gracefully up the side of the cup. It was interesting to think that the very first liquid ever poured on the moon and the first food eaten there were communion elements. You may not recognize them, but you'd be pretty quick to work out who said them, I guess. You've got one of two options. It wasn't Neil Armstrong, it was the other one. Buzz Aldrin. Buzz Aldrin, the second man on the moon, who, before he got out of the lunar landing module, so after they'd left the shuttle, landed the little lunar module on the surface of the moon, before he put on his helmet and went outside, took communion just to himself. Slightly bizarrely in my opinion, he'd got permission from his church to celebrate it. He was an elder in a Presbyterian church. There we go, Presbyterians, the first on the moon. His church ministers weren't quite sure what to say. You know, is it okay to just go and celebrate communion on your own on the moon? So they referred it up to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian denomination he was a member of, who eventually granted permission. He didn't have permission from NASA, so he smuggled the stuff aboard. And just before they went off, as Neil Armstrong stood quietly to one side, he cracked open the wine and the bread. I didn't know that until recently. I stumbled across that in a newspaper. Communion clearly mattered to Buzz Aldrin. It might be a slightly odd thing to take your own kind of little mini set up to the moon, but clearly he knew, understood, it was something significant, something important. That's a view that's been shared through history. If you know anything of the history of the church, you'll know perhaps that in the times of the Reformation, the time there was a big battle between Protestant and Catholics, often people were dying for their understanding of what was going on during communion. Rather than change their minds, they were willing to go to the stake, even be burned alive terribly, for what they believed. A communion, or the Lord's Supper, or in some traditions, the Eucharist, they're all the same thing. Communion has mattered to the people of God throughout the centuries. It clearly mattered to Jesus too. I think of the Last Supper, as we call it. The last few hours Jesus got to share with his disciples before he was handed over, betrayed, sentenced, and crucified. Jesus knew it was all about to happen. He knew this was his last meal, his literally last supper with his disciples. And what does he do? Well, he gives them instructions about this communion meal, this Lord's Supper meal they're to celebrate. It's been important to the people of God through history. It's important to the Son of God as he goes to the cross. And yet I suspect for many of us, it's not a crucial part of our spiritual lives. If you're a follower of Jesus here today and someone said to you, look, how do you grow as a Christian? Yeah, just tell me the ways God has grown you as a Christian. I imagine for most of us, it would take quite a long time before we got to mentioning communion. We perhaps talk about sermons we've heard that changed us. Or we might talk about a small group we've been involved with, where the fellowship and love of other Christians made a significant difference in our life. Perhaps an older Christian who's discipled us. Perhaps songs that mean a lot to us and we sing as we drive to work. But how long would it be before we got to communion? I saw recently one writer writing about communion noted that he'd read 30-something John Piper books, all the John Piper books that John Piper has ever written. And only on one page out of thousands of pages did Piper even mention communion? And this is a guy who's famous for teaching us how to follow Christ and feed. Now, to be fair, Piper doesn't have to write books on communion. But it's interesting, for a guy who's written so many books, there's less than a page on communion. And it's true, if it's true that the people of God, at least more recently, perhaps have begun to take their eye off the ball with regards to communion, have begun to undervalue it, that's certainly the case for the people of God in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you've closed it, and we see a church that's more or less in chaos. Imagine the Apostle Paul was to visit Christchurch Derby and send in a report afterwards. I'm chair of governors at a school up in Duffield, and we got Ofsted-ed midweek. So I had to go in and be inspected. We're waiting on tent hooks to see what the inspectors say. So imagine we got spiritually Ofsted-ed by Paul. Well, how gutted would you be if the first line of the report was verse 17? In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for worse. Couldn't be much more damning, could it, from the apostle? Not only are there things I think you ought to improve about your services, he's talking about the services when he says when you come together, but actually, frankly, they're doing more harm than good, says Paul to the Corinthians. That's quite some indictment, isn't it? You essentially walk out the door after church spiritually impoverished, more hungry, spiritually weaker than when you walked in. What a terrible thing to say about church service. So as we look at the rest of chapter 11 this afternoon, that's the context. Something has gone badly wrong in Corinth, and Paul wants to sort it out. And the first thing we see as we look at the chapter is a divided church. This is verses 17 to 22, a divided church. Just look at verse 18. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Now, the church in Corinth is no longer a unified group, all treating each other as one family, brothers and sisters, equal before the Lord. Instead, it's beginning to split up into factions. And that's demonstrated when it comes to communion. Now, look at verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. That's a slightly strange thing to try and get our heads around, given the way that we are used to celebrating communion. You know, how could you get drunk taking communion? And why does one go hungry? I mean, you don't fill up on the little bit of bread that comes around on a Sunday afternoon, do you? It seems what's going on is that in Corinth, they were celebrating communion as part of a larger meal. It's the early days of the church. Paul wrote Corinthians in about 55, probably, AD. So we're only 20 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. And clearly, they didn't have church buildings in those days. It was still a small movement. And it's likely that the Christians met in wealthy Christians' houses. So they'd work out who's got the biggest house in church, and that's where they'd meet for the service. And what seems to be going on in Corinth is that the wealthy Christians are treating the poorer Christians very much as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And what we know of the early church is that it was very diverse. There were some very wealthy people who became Christians, but also many who were just slaves, nothings in the view of their own society. And you can imagine, if you're a dignitary in Corinth, you know, the local mayor, one of the local judges, and you become a Christian, you're used to sort of swanking around in town, people getting out of the way as you walk through the marketplace. And then you turn up at church and you're sat next to the lowest of the low, the slave of your next door neighbour who himself has come to faith. Well, how are you to treat him? It seems that what's going on in Corinth is the rich are pushing the poor to one side. As they host this great banquet, this great feast, the rich are piling in, filling themselves with the best wine, the best food, and the poor are left outside. Just look at verse 22. After he says, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" Paul goes on, "Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" Now, the way Roman houses worked was you'd have a big dining room that would fit perhaps nine, a dozen people in, and then a much larger atrium, a kind of hallway, for the kind of the nobodies, And if you hosted a dinner party, you would invite your best friends into the dining room. And then the second class people would wait outside. Well, the Corinthians seem to have imported that idea into their meals. Just before Christmas, we had a Christchurch Christmas meal open to everybody. We set tables up in here. Imagine if I'd been stood on the door. Okay, and as you came in, look at the first person. Matt, right, yep, you can come into the main room. Sam, sorry, you're next door in the side room. Ben, yeah, main room. Tom, no, sorry, second class. That'd be a horrible way to divide the church, wouldn't it? We're all equal. How can you say some are better than others? But that's what's going on in Corinth. Factions have arisen. It's so bizarre, in fact, that some are stuffing their faces in verse 21, having a great meal, whilst the poor are starving outside. And some are even getting drunk. They're consuming so much wine. The church are mixing, if you like, the Lord's Supper and their own sort of feasts, banquets together. And notice, by the way, they get drunk. That's because you serve wine in communion. That's a bit of an aside. So this meal that was meant to show unity is instead showing the church in tatters, showing the church is divided. The church is meant to be like a mirror reflecting the body of Christ. And the Corinthians have shattered the mirror into lots of little pieces. Imagine, for example, a husband at a wedding anniversary. It's his 10th wedding anniversary. And they have a celebration to remind themselves of the great day when husband and wife were joined together. They invite all their friends, they have a party. They book a dining room in a hotel. The husband makes a speech about how much he loves his wife, about how great it is to be married. And then for the rest of the afternoon, as the food and drink are served, he spends his time chatting up one of the waitresses, slow dancing with one of the bridesmaids, and eventually heads off in a cab with an ex-girlfriend. How outrageous would that be? At the event that was meant to celebrate the great uniting of two people, he's saying one thing and acting in a way that completely denies what he's saying. Well, so too the Corinthians. Saying one thing, we believe in Jesus, we believe we're one people, but acting in a way that shows great division. Oh, what about us? What does our worship service show about us when we come through the door on Sundays? Are there divisions? I suspect not around communion. I've never seen anyone try and gobble all the bread as it goes round or sort of swag all the wine. But there are other ways we could do it. There are other parties we might break into. Not, I suspect, rich and poor. But as we grow as a congregation, which is great to see, as we grow, dangers do come in. Little groups, little factions can develop, even unwittingly. It can be the group of those who were at uni together and have come through as students and all know each other well. It could be those who were in the core group that helped start Christchurch Derby. It could be those who knew each other from St. Alkmund's, the church that was behind this plant. It could be those who've got families or those who are single, those who work at Rolls-Royce and those who don't. It's basically a group of everybody and then a group of me. It could be wealthy and less wealthy. Who knows? There are all sorts of ways we can factionalise and break the mirror. And we must work against it. Communion reminds us that we are one body, broken. Just turn back a page to Paul's other writing on communion, chapter 10 and verse 17. Look at chapter 10 and verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, who all partake of one bread. The fact that we eat from one loaf is a symbol that we are one. Are we letting that just begin to part at Christchurch Derby? It's, as I say, it's not likely to be about communion. Perhaps it's about where we sit, so we only ever sit with the people in our group. Perhaps it's about who we talk to after the service. Perhaps it's about who we have round for Sunday lunch, who we invite to the cinema. All sorts of ways it could happen. But let's not let division enter the one body of Christ, a divided church. Secondly, though, in verses 23 to 26, we find a uniting meal. Okay, a uniting meal. Now, these verses aren't Paul's complete understanding of what's going on at communion. Okay, so this is not a sort of in-depth look at all the Bible has to say about the Lord's Supper. But he does pick out three things here that are going on. There are more than three things in the whole Bible, but here, three things are going on when we share the Lord's Supper. The first is we're remembering. Look at verses 23 and 24. I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. What is it he received from the Lord? Well, this teaching, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, the first thing that's going on as we share the Lord's Supper is we are remembering. Remembering a sacrifice that has already taken place. We're not offering a new sacrifice to God, as the Roman Catholics teach. We're not representing the sacrifice that's already happened. Now, there's no sacrifice going on at all. It is simply a remembering of the sacrifice of Christ. Two things in particular we remember. First of all, the body. On the night he was betrayed, verse 23, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." The bread symbolizes the body of Christ, and the body of Christ was broken for us as he was nailed to the cross. The emphasis here is on the heart of the gospel, really. If you're not a Christian, this is getting you to the center of what the Christian message is about. Christ's body was given, see that little word, for you. That means in your place. It's a substitution going on. It would have reminded the early church, the early followers of Jesus, of the story of the Passover. Do you remember that story? As the people of God in the Old Testament, the Israelites, were in slavery in Egypt, eventually they were set free. And the way they were set free was God sent an angel to pass through Egypt. And terribly and terrifyingly, the angel killed the eldest male child in every family. But of course, the Israelites were just as sinful as the Egyptians. There was no way they were going to be spared. So what were they to do? Well, God told them, take a lamb, a spotless lamb, sacrifice it, and paint the blood of the lamb above the door. When the angel passes through Egypt, he'll see that something has died in place of your eldest son, and the eldest son will be spared. And so as the angel came through, the eldest sons of the Egyptians were killed, suffered judgment as sinners. But the eldest sons of the Israelites were spared, not because they were better, but because someone, or something in that case, had died for them. And that great saving event was celebrated every year afterwards. Every year they would kill a lamb and eat it, and eat some unleavened bread too, to remind them of that Passover, that something died in their place to rescue them. Well, so too, says Jesus, in an even greater way, my body was crucified for you, substituted for you. But he goes even further, verse 25. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As he takes the cup, he takes wine, symbolizing the blood. And this is blood of the covenant. Blood in the New Testament, or blood in the whole Bible, really, it's to do with forgiveness. When Christ's body was substituted for your body on the cross, his blood was spilt. Why? So that you could be washed clean. It's a strange image, isn't it? To be washed clean by blood. There's a hymn we sometimes sing. There is a fountain full of blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins. And it is a disgusting image if you take it literally, isn't it? And yet in the Bible, it's the blood of Christ that can wash us free from every single one of our sins. As the hymn goes on, wash all our stains away. As we take communion, we're reminded that Christ died in our place in order to forgive us. The first thing it does, it reminds us, we remember. But the second thing Paul says is it also preaches. Look at verse 26. I suppose we preach might be a better way of putting it. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death or preach it until he comes. Every time we celebrate communion, it's as if we're preaching. Why? Well, it's reminding us again, it's speaking to the people of God again and saying, look, this is the center of Christianity. We're not each having a glass of milk to remind us that Jesus came as a baby. We're not having fish and loaves to celebrate the fact that he was a great miracle worker or a great teacher. No, we're remembering his death. That the heart of Christian spirituality is Christ crucified, as Paul said earlier in the letters. Christians are not people who simply try and follow the teachings of Jesus and be good little boys and girls. That's just moralism. Nor are they those who are connected to the power of Jesus so they can do wonderful things, raise the dead, heal with a zap, some sort of supernaturalism or mysticism. No, Christians are those who put their trust in the death of Christ. And the Lord's Supper, celebrating it week after week after week, reminds us that his death is at the center and forgiveness is at the center. And if we're honest, if you're a Christian, it's a reminder you need, isn't it? Week by week by week. So quickly, we begin to feel guilt again. I feel we've failed God, let him down. I feel we're not worthy of our place in the kingdom. I feel that everyone else at church seems just a better person than us. And the Lord's Supper preaches to us visibly, if you like. Christ came for sinners. He loves you. It personalizes it as you take a sip of the wine and taste the bread. It reminds you this is for you. In fact, one writer has described the Lord's Supper as a bit like a kiss. His reasoning was something like this. You can tell your wife you love her. And that is a good thing to do. And similarly, in church, that the word is preached, the gospel is preached, and we're told God loves you. But when you kiss your wife, in some way, it adds something. You tell her I love you, and then you kiss her, and it adds something. It's something physical. It's not new information. You've already got the information, I love you. But it does somehow strengthen it, mysteriously. Well, so too with the Lord's Supper. It's not doing anything magical. It's not teaching you anything you didn't know already. But like the kiss, it's giving you something physical, a confirmation that God's love is personal and for you. It preaches the gospel to you once more. And then thirdly, Paul says, it feeds you. It is, after all, a meal. Now, there's been more ink shed over those little words, this is my body, in verse 24, than I imagine any other verse in the Bible. If you look at the history of the church, there have been two mistakes. The first is much the most serious. Some have thought, and this is the Roman Catholic Church, essentially, some have thought, look, that the bread and Christ's body are merged. So when you say your prayer and sort of bless the bread becomes the body of Jesus. Now, they know it still tastes like bread, but they say that's an illusion, essentially. Although it still tastes and smells like bread, really, it's Jesus' body. So one writer says this, one Catholic writer says this, we treat them, that's the bread and the wine, as we would treat God, because that is what they are. You're holding God in your hands for the Roman Catholic Church. It's why sometimes in Church of England churches that are sort of edging towards Catholicism, you'll see a little red light on in the window. Have you ever seen that? Why is the little red light on? It's to say God is in the building, because next to that red light, there'll be a little box containing the leftover communion, okay, the bread and the wine that wasn't drunk and eaten last Sunday. Okay, it's a bizarre understanding of Jesus saying, this is my body. I remember going to a church on Christmas Eve a few years ago, and it was quite a high church. It was an Anglican church, but quite a high church. And we had to kneel down at a rail. So I knelt down, and the guy came in all his robes, and he took a wafer, a bit of bread. So I reached up to take it, and then he pulled it away from me. So I put my hands down, and he put it down again, and I picked them up to take it again, and he pulled it away again. I genuinely didn't know what he was doing. I thought, does he know something about me, that I'm not allowed to take the Lord's Supper? Has he determined some sin in my heart? Eventually, what I realized was he wanted to put it right into my mouth because he didn't want to risk me touching Jesus or spilling Jesus on the floor if I spilt the wine. It's a bizarre understanding. This is my body. No, this is my body. It is not meant literally. You don't merge the two. But secondly, another mistake, and this is nowhere near as serious, okay? They're not equal mistakes. But a second mistake has grown up in the church, often associated with a guy called Zwingli, although that's a bit unfair. And that is to say that actually they're nothing to do with each other. It is simply a sign, a pointer, a reminder, a visual aid, if you like. You completely separate the sign, the bread, and Jesus, what the bread points to. I think this came because people were worried about Catholics, and also because we worry that physical things, saying that physical things can do a spiritual good, just sounds a bit dodgy. Okay, surely the Lord's Supper is about spiritual things, not physical things. But actually, all the way through the Bible, God uses physical things to strengthen us spiritually. So you may have been encouraged by a great sermon you heard online. Forgive me, those of you who were at Wednesday Night Central a few weeks ago. But if you heard a great sermon and it encouraged you, or even if a fellow Christian said something that strengthened your faith, what was actually going on there? Well, as you heard the words that encouraged you, air was wobbling and hitting your eardrums, and that wobbly air strengthened your faith. It's a physical thing. Air hitting an eardrum and vibrating and goodness knows what else. Ask Richard Broadbent for the details. But that physical process strengthened you spiritually. Or think of Christ himself. Let me put this reverently. But Jesus, according to his human nature, was made of carbon and potassium and oxygen and hydrogen, just as you are. And yet that physical body achieved enormous spiritual blessings for us. Now, in what's called the Reformed tradition, guys like Calvin onwards, in which we'd stand here at Christchurch Derby, the physical and the spiritual cannot be separated. God does us physical good spiritual good through physical means. So Calvin says, when you look at the Lord's Supper, the relationship between the bread and Jesus' body is a bit like the relationship between the dove that descended on Jesus at his baptism and the Holy Spirit. Remember that? Jesus goes into the water and a dove comes down and settles on him. But the dove is the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. Now, does it mean the dove was literally the Holy Spirit? Well, of course not. The Holy Spirit is God. He's not a bird. But neither is the dove just a picture of something that happened at another time or a reminder of the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit was really coming on Jesus, just mysteriously through this physical being of a dove. Now, it's mysterious. I know it's mysterious. But what it means is when we take communion faithfully, so we're trusting in Jesus as our Saviour, he is strengthening our union with him. He's strengthening our faith. He's strengthening our grip on him. As one writer says, as soon as you receive the bread in your mouth, you receive the body of Christ in your soul, and that by faith. It is mysterious, but our union with Christ is mysterious. Paul calls it the great mystery in the New Testament several times. A bit like a marriage, husband and wife together becoming one. It's mysterious. But everything that Christ owns, everything that Christ is yours. He himself is yours if you're a Christian. Yes, he feeds you through the word, but he also feeds you through the Lord's Supper. Yes, we remember, but also we preach and we feed. And so finally, as Paul rounds off, he tells us in verses 27 to 34 that this is a powerful meal. Verse 27 is a real shock, I think. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. You can take communion in a wrong way, a way that leads to guilt, says Paul. Now, why? What is so dangerous? What's going so wrong in Corinth as they take the Lord's Supper? Well, it's not the easiest paragraph that Paul ever wrote, but I think what's going on is this. Look at verse 29. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The Corinthians are not discerning, just means judging rightly, literally, the body. And that's why they're being judged. In fact, in terms of judgment, we see what's literally going on is verse 30. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Okay, so this is a serious matter. God is disciplining his church. Because they're doing this badly and wrongly, some of them are getting ill and some of them are dying. So what is it? What does it mean to eat and drink without discerning the body, in the words of verse 29, or eating unworthily, in the words of verse 27? I think there are two elements to it. The first is the Corinthians, if you think of the context of the whole chapter, they're not discerning the body of Christ. That means the people of God around them. The church is the body of Christ. So as they scoff the food down and ignore the poorer members of the congregation, as they get drunk whilst the others go home empty-handed, they're essentially breaking the unity of the body. They're saying to people for whom Christ died, you're not worthy of sitting at my table. I'm worthy of feeding at Christ's table, but you're not. So they're denying the gospel. They're saying they're greater than their poorer brothers and sisters. So as they deny the unity of the church, they're denying, if you like, the gospel. That's why Paul, and ultimately God, is so angry. Similarly, if we're perhaps refusing to offer grace to others in the congregation, we're willing to ask God for forgiveness of our sins, but we're not willing to forgive those who've sinned against us in the congregation, well, I think we should sort that out before we take communion. I get it in the Gospels too, don't we? If you've got something against your brother, go and sort it out straight away. So part of what this discerning the body means, I think, is accepting that the same grace you're taking is available to others. No divisions in the people of God. But it does seem to be a little bit more. When Paul talks about rightly judging the body of Christ, I suspect too, that he's just encouraging people to realize that when they take communion, it is a serious business and is only for those who are willing to accept the gospel for themselves. Just look at verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We're meant to examine ourselves before we take it. Or in the words of verse 31, judge ourselves truly. It's not just about being in right relationships with others, it's also about seeing ourselves rightly. Now, Paul can't mean you've got to get rid of all your sins before you can take communion. That'd make a nonsense of the whole thing, wouldn't it? It's a gospel meal. It's an invitation to sinners. Who did Jesus eat with when he came to earth in the flesh? Yet with prostitutes and tax collectors. Okay, so Paul is not saying you've got to reach a certain level of holiness before you're allowed to take the Lord's Supper. That'd be a denial of the whole gospel. And yet it is possible to eat and drink judgment on yourself. And so what I think is going on here probably is that those are people who are saying, look, I'm going to take the Lord's Supper. I want to be strengthened by Christ. I want to feed on him. But I'm not willing to actually accept the gospel that unites me to him. I'm not willing to accept the grace that he offers. And perhaps I'm not willing to turn my back on my selfish life and follow him as Lord. So that I know that as I confess my sins on a Sunday, perhaps, that I'll confess everything except the affair I'm having. I'll confess everything except the way I use my money. Parts of my life I want to hold back for myself. What's this, Paul? No. This is a meal where the Lord is giving himself to you. So you're not meant to be perfect, far from it. But it is a meal where you are committing yourself to him. There is a unity between you and him. So be careful as you take it. That's one of the reasons we often say as we do communion here at Christ Church, if you're not a Christian, please don't take the wine and the bread as it comes round. There'd be hypocrisy there, wouldn't there? It's a meal that reminds us that sin leads to death and judgment. So if we take it and we haven't fled to Christ, well, we're just saying, yes, I do believe there's judgment, but I don't care. It's hypocritical. Similarly, a Christian who takes it and says, look, I'm going to take this offer of forgiveness, but I'm going to keep on deliberately and high-handedly sinning. Well, it's hypocrisy. And Paul warns, it's very dangerous. So as we finish, Paul ends on a warning. Judge ourselves, discipline ourselves, verse 32, so that God doesn't do it for us. But I don't want to end on a warning. Because the danger is we turn the Lord's Supper into something that's just scary or terrifying, something we have to purify ourselves to be ready for. And in the wider context of the Bible, that is simply not the case. The Lord's Supper is a gift. It comes not primarily as an instruction telling us to remember harder, remember better that Jesus died for you, though remember we should. Rather, it is a gift. It is Jesus inviting us to his table, reminding us that he died for us so that the table has got plenty of spaces, and then feeding us spiritually as we eat the bread and drink the wine. It's a reminder that Jesus is willing to offer himself for all, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, male, female, whatever categories you want to break the church into, Christ was willing to accept all. And so ultimately, I think 1 Corinthians 11 is not primarily about the Lord's Supper, but rather how the Lord's Supper teaches us to treat others. The Lord invited everybody and united them into one body. So he feeds them at one table with one bread and one cup. In Corinth, they weren't willing to treat each other like that. In Corinth, instead, they were breaking and dividing into factions. And I don't know which people within the context of Christchurch Derby you are most likely to want to just break away from, distance yourself from. But if there are any, whether it's individuals or categories of people that you're edging away, then think not of communion, but of the Lord to whom communion points. He was willing to give himself for you. He didn't see you as unworthy of dying for. He didn't see you as a kind of second-class citizen. No, the God of heaven was willing to come to earth and die for you, welcome you to his table. So how can we not show the same grace to one another? 1 Corinthians 11. And the Lord's Supper teaches us of the Lord who gave himself for all, poured himself out in service for all, and so calls us to do likewise. Let's pray before we sing. Our Father God, we praise you that you feed us in so many ways, and we thank you for the great gift of the Lord's Supper. But we praise you all the more for the Christ who stands behind it. Thank you that he didn't consider himself too great to come and rescue a people, and that he didn't look on us, rebels though we were, guilty though we were, and think that he would distance or separate himself from us. But rather he became man, walked among us, was crucified by us, died for us, and then rose again to invite us to his table. And we pray, therefore, that as a church, you would give us great love for one another. And may the love of Christ pour into our hearts so that we show it to one another. Protect us, we pray, from divisions within the church. And as a congregation, we pray, Lord, that you would, as you increase our numbers and increase our diversity, you would also increase our unity so the world might see that Christ has come for all. We ask this, therefore, in his name and for his glory. Amen. The only reason the Lord's Supper makes any sense to us is it's explained by the word. God has given us his word, and it is his word that is our guide in all of life. We're going to stand and sing and thank him, therefore, for the firm foundation that it provides.